So we're in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning, starting at verse 31. Quick background. The disciples have been in awe of the temple, and they looked at the temple and they said, Jesus, look at this temple. It's amazing. And Jesus says, actually, every stone on this temple is going to be cast down. And that bothered them. Jesus had been telling them this, that judgment was coming, that the house of Israel would be left desolate. And they had rejected their Messiah now. This was the Passion Week. This is right before Jesus is crucified. And he's saying, that's it, you've missed your day. And they're still in awe of the size and grandeur of the temple. And Jesus says, don't you get it? You know, all these stones are going to come down. And so they pulled him aside and said, Jesus, when is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And as we've talked about, there's Jesus, and they're finally getting it, that there's a future time when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. So they're saying, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus begins to answer this with some pretty intense stuff in chapter 24, talking about the end of the age, cataclysmic events, evil prospering, Israel having to flee when they see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and that there will be a time that comes upon the earth like none other before it or after it. Isn't that amazing? And he says, and then they'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and they will weep. They'll mourn for that. And God will gather all of his people together. And as he's describing these things and saying, you know, no one's going to know the day or the hour, so what? Always be ready. He begins to tell these parables. And we looked at the parable of the servant at the end of chapter 24. Who's the one that's found pleasing to his master when he returns? It's the one that's doing what he was told to do. Then he tells a parable about the 10 virgins. We talked about that. 5 were wise and brought oil for their lamps. The other 5 weren't wise. Marriage back then was amazing. It was just this incredible event. And so the idea of the bride and the bridesmaids, she's got the dress, they've got everything, they're waiting days and days and days, probably a year. And all of a sudden the cry goes up, the groom is coming. And so they had to scramble. And 5 of them weren't ready. They didn't have any oil. And so Jesus uses that parable saying, always watch and be ready. You don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the talents. And if you remember, I was sharing with you that the talents aren't to be transliterated. You know, we've all been given talents. Maybe you're good at basketball. You know, maybe you can play guitar. These are the things that, you know, God has given us. It's true that we've been given natural talents, but we don't want to underestimate the meaning of these parables. The context is the end of the age. The Lord's coming back. Be ready. And in this story, he says, the master leaves and leaves his riches in the hands of his servant and says, invest them. And what did I say last week are the riches? The knowledge of God and the face of Jesus Christ. You've been given the true knowledge of God. You can take this book, Christian, and say, Lord, speak to me. And as he's placed his spirit in you, as you've been born again, you will hear from the Lord and meet with him in his word. And then that gets invested into your life personally as you say yes to Jesus and walk with him. And then you take the word of God within your life, the gospel, and you invest that into everyone around you. And the promise is that you get a return on that investment like you could never imagine. And in this parable, one person doesn't invest. He's afraid of his master and says, I was afraid of you, so I buried it. And the master says, oh, you wicked servant. You think, well, what is that? Exactly. If someone has been given the revelation of God, and by the way, everyone has in creation, and then in the scriptures, the prophecies, and then in the gospel, if someone's been given the knowledge of God and they don't even make a personal investment, they say, well, God, I was afraid of you. How could a God of love ever allow evil in the world? So I just took your gospel and just shoved it down. I just didn't believe because I was afraid. God says, wrong response. It doesn't make any sense. If I'm a great king and I'm an awesome God, then you should have done what I said, which was to come to me and receive mercy. And so it's an interesting parable because it ends with that person being cast out. And truly, we've been given the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when we read these stories, we don't want to underthink them, but we don't want to overthink them either. You can get lost in some of those details. But in verse 31, where we're picking it up, he's continuing this context of prophecy. And this seems to be much more direct, by the way, with simply an analogy given, a metaphor. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Did I say chapter 25? So now we're in verse 33. And he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he just made this quick mention of sheep and goats, like a shepherd separates out the sheep and the goats, but goes right back to the application of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will say to them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, Lord, we come to you this morning with your word, and we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, these things go deep, and a lot of questions might come up in our minds and hearts. So answer those this morning. Simply, in Jesus' name, amen. So the idea is to be waiting and watching. That's what God wants us. That's the position of the Christian, is to be waiting for the Lord and watching for him. This keeps my perspective straight. This keeps my understanding of what's going on straight in light of the coming glory of God. It keeps me focused on the testimony of God in Christ that I see all around me. And so the scriptures speak about a coming judgment. And this bothers a lot of people, especially in our day and age. The idea of God coming back and judging the earth in righteousness brings up a lot of questions for people. What is hell? What is condemnation? What is heaven? What is salvation? What does it mean that he's going to come and judge? There's only one, the scriptures say, that is worthy to judge, and it's God, the Lord God. And so the scriptures speak of three judgments, but they also speak of two deaths and two resurrections. The first death that the scriptures speak about is the bodily death that we all go through. The curse of sin ends in what? Death. That was the promise given to Adam and Eve. Because you've sinned against me, you shall surely die. And welcome, Adam. You're part of the family. Welcome to the Adams family. Right? That's what we are. We're part of this crazy network of dysfunctional people. Have you experienced that lately? You know, you're cruising. You're just doing fine. You're doing nothing wrong. You're not even saying anything wrong. And everyone around you seems to have a problem. And then the next thing you know, you're part of the problem. It can kind of suck us in. Don't you ever find yourself, someone says something rude to you or offends you, and then your response, right? I remember the Lord had dealt with me on resentments and bitterness. I was free. I was for years, didn't struggle with that. And then not too many years ago, I found myself bitter, thinking, how did I get here? How did this happen? Well, it's fallen humanity. And I had to come to God. God stirred it up in my heart. And I said, Lord, I need to confess this to you. And he took it from me. But the idea is this, we're part of that corruption and sin in humanity. And that ends in death. That's what the scriptures call the first death. It's referred to as Hades or death. The righteous are kept comforted in this place of the dead. And the wicked are tormented, the scriptures say. And that bothers people. Now, when Jesus died on the cross and went into the grave and rose from the grave, it says in Ephesians 4 that he led captivity captive, meaning those that died in faith in God were waiting for God to save them, and Jesus came and cleared them out, took them with him, and they were raised spiritually with the Lord that day of the resurrection, the scriptures teach. Matter of fact, Hebrews 2 says this, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those that through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Living in that fear of death, he released them, taking those captives with him. So now, those that were righteous, waiting in faith for God, have been taken to be with the Lord spiritually. And then there's this first resurrection is spoken about in Scripture. Those who died in faith, who are now with the Lord, are raised bodily. And that includes the church that will be raptured together with them and meet the Lord in the air, the Scriptures say. So here's the reality. You've given your life to Christ. You're born again today. You have the Spirit of God living in your life. But again, the obvious analysis is that our bodies have not been redeemed. I'm waiting. I can't wait. I had to buy special glasses. See, I have my worship glasses so that I can see this and be able to look like this. But then I have my regular glasses, and I don't know. Everything's blurry. How much can you spend? Anyway, I'm waiting for that new body. But that's the first resurrection, when the righteous dead who have been raised spiritually and those that go before us in Christ are waiting, and we're here on the earth and we are raptured together with them and we are raised bodily with the Lord. Now we have a glorified body in his presence. And John says we have no idea what that's going to look like. We just know this. We're going to see him like he is and we're going to be like Jesus. Right now, Jesus died on the cross, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of Father. Did you know that? There's a glorified man in the presence of God right now, bodily raised. And we're waiting for that day when he calls us and we all receive our new bodies. This is called the first resurrection in Scripture. The Old Testament saints, the church, even those that during the Great Tribulation period are martyred for their faith, they're all raised. Everyone's raised right then bodily with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. Matter of fact, why don't you turn with me, if you have your Bible, to the last book, Revelation, in chapter 20. I want you to see something here. In this vision, Revelation chapter 20, and I saw thrones in verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, the wicked dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I don't want to get too much into this because it's an entire study in and of itself. and lunch approaches. So, bodily, there's a first death. We all die bodily. But then there's a first resurrection where God redeems those who have died in faith and those that are waiting for him on the earth, the church, and we are bodily raised. Then it says there's no power of the second death over those, but there's a second death. Isn't that interesting? And this happens at the second resurrection. Man, does this sound confusing? There's two deaths and two resurrections. So this first resurrection of the righteous, but did you know this? The Bible says that the wicked dead are raised as well. When Christ conquered death on the cross, he eventually takes death and throws death into the lake of fire. So there's no more death. So the wicked dead are raised and stand before God and answer to him. Two different resurrections, one of the righteous and one of the wicked, and they stand and answer to God. And the scriptures say that everyone whose names was not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire where the devil is, the fallen angels, the false prophet, the beast, and death itself. And they're cast into the lake of fire, and that's the second death. Now, you stay with me? The righteous are promised salvation. They are raised bodily, and that's it. Forever in glory with the Lord. The wicked have to wait until the end of the age, and then they are raised bodily and judged for their works, and some will be condemned into the lake of fire. Now, what's popular today is to reject that idea of eternal condemnation, because that doesn't seem very nice. Right? And you and I are the judges of what's good and evil and what's right and wrong. And so it doesn't make sense for us to think of someone who we know and love that doesn't believe in God. And we think, you know, they didn't do so bad. I can't imagine that when they die, God's going to condemn them for all eternity. So we'll come up with an idea. We'll call it annihilation. And here's the idea, that the wicked dead, they just cease to exist. That's a lot easier for us to handle. It's interesting. Since when did we come to God and say, God, let me figure out your goodness and what you do and your judgments, and I'll tell you what seems right for me? That's actually the wrong way to think. We're to come to God and say, God, you tell me what's right and wrong, and I'll believe you. We come to God by faith. I don't understand this. I don't understand how we're going to be in glory in heaven and say, God, you are perfect in all of your ways, in all of your judgments, and there's everyone that I can think of that has stood before you, you have dealt with perfectly. But guess what? That's heaven. And we will give him glory for that. And I don't have to understand it now. I can just believe that God is good and I can trust him. So, two deaths, the first death conquered by Christ, the second death for the wicked, the two resurrections of the righteous and the wicked, but these three judgments that are talking about in the scriptures, and really quickly, I'll just mention them to you. It's a study in and of itself again. All three of the judgments of God in scripture talk about being judged for our works, by the way, every one of them. And the first one is the Bema Seat of Christ. It's for all believers. If you're taking notes, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. After the rapture of the church, we all stand before the Lord and we give an answer for everything we've done and every word that's come out of our mouths. Whew, that's kind of scary. If you think about it, there's Pastor Chris standing before the Lord. You're all watching probably, right? And he's saying, Chris, let's just parse out your motivations. It's like, what about that one day when the worship was just awesome? Yeah, and you thought you were awesome. Oh, man. You know, isn't it true? God knows my heart, my intentions. I don't. I can maybe fake you out, but I'll never fake him out. So that idea of standing before God and answering for everything, the scriptures say that what's not born of him, that's born of the flesh, will be burned up and I'll suffer the loss of those things. But what's born of his spirit abides forever, like jewels in my crown. So guess what? This is good news, because I can't imagine being in heaven like I am now forever. Could you imagine 500,000 years from now, Jeremy and I were having lunch and I bite my tongue What do you do when you bite your tongue? Usually I say something like, at least grr, right? And Jeremy goes, oh, Chris, you said, here come the angels. You know, you did good, man. You made 500,000 years before you sinned. See ya, buddy. You know? You did good, buddy. You know, I lasted so long up there. You know, no. That'd be horrifying. Sit around going, oh, one of these days, I just know it's going to happen. Here comes the Lord, you know. And that's not heaven. So the idea of me being purged of that evil, thank you. Lord, cleanse those sins and those mistakes. Truly, Lord, judge me and remove those things that I can be in your presence in glory. Now you might think, Chris, what's going to be left of you? Well, I don't want to talk about it. Maybe you can just call me Smokey. Praise God, because what's left is what God has done in your life and in my life. And as I've talked about so much lately, that means life becomes an opportunity to invest into glory and heaven. We get to say no to sin. We get to seek God, and we get to serve him. And like in our story today, that comes back at us. And even the people in the story, they say, wait. When did we serve you or feed you? Interesting, they didn't even know. So that's the bema seat of Christ for all believers. Then there's a judgment of the nations spoken about in the prophet Joel, again in Zechariah 14, Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, if you're taking notes. And that's when Jesus sets up his kingdom and judges all the nations of the earth. It's an enforced righteousness on the earth. We read about it for 1,000 years. We live and reign with him for 1,000 years, and righteousness is set up on the earth, and all the nations are judged. And then after that 1,000 years, the third judgment's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that, again, is when all the rest of the dead are raised and everyone is judged by their works, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth where there's total righteousness. So all of creation is completely vanquished of all evil and darkness and righteousness, and righteousness reigns forever in every way. So if we look forward to all those judgments, there's this story. And Jesus says, when the king, he's speaking of himself, is sitting on the throne, the Son of Man, he will judge everyone, the righteous and the wicked. And he'll be like a shepherd dividing them up, the sheep on his right hand, the righteous, and the goats on his left, the wicked. And he will turn to the righteous and say, what does he say here back in Matthew? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a great mystery. He says to the believers, those that have faith in him, those that have served him and loved him, come into your inheritance. Again, an opportunity to invest into your future today by simply living for Jesus and doing what he calls you to do. Letting go of those things that would not be of God. And I'm learning just fresh and new what that means, to be honest with you. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world, God has designed his glorious kingdom to share with us. Oh, that I would understand that amazing investment opportunity in the things of the Lord. I inherit the kingdom of God. As co-heirs with Christ we are, we inherit God. That's just amazing to me. But then they say, well, when did we earn that? You know, when did that happen? When did we see you and feed you and visit you? And he says, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing promise by God that when I see you in need, when I see you hurting and I reach out to you, and want to be a blessing to you, when you need resources and I share with you, that Jesus says, Chris, you're actually giving that to me. You know, I met a guy once years ago. He said, if I was at, when Jesus was crucified, I would have never ran. I would have stayed with him. You know, and I just think, interesting. Everybody fled. Everybody abandoned him. They were scared. And have thought, well, Lord, is there, if there was a way I could have served you, there is. You see, there is. If I'm willing to acknowledge it today, when I love other people and serve them and die to myself and put your needs above my own, I'm actually serving and blessing and loving the Lord Jesus. Do you believe me? Do you believe the Lord? Amazing. Lord, really, I was just helping that guy out, right? You were helping me. Wow. Now, we know the story. So for us, it's an incredible motivation. Family. Do you love your family? I love my family. Family gets away with things that friends can never get away with. You know, I've often thought, if friends treated each other the way family treats each other, we would have no friends. But family, we just have to say, okay, we're family, right? But it's a great opportunity to say, okay, Lord, help me to love my family. Help me to love my friends, because in so doing, we're actually loving and serving the Lord. But he goes on to say to those that are on the left side, the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. And goes on. One note I want to make to you is the kingdom that we inherit is always, it's always been God's design for us to share it with him, prepared for us from the foundation of the world. The wicked go not to a place prepared for them by God. It's important to note that. God created hell for the devil and his angels. That was the design. Well, how do these people go here? This describes someone who never responds to the revelation of God, never takes the opportunity to actually love God and serve God. Interesting. Through the revelation of God, we know that we are to express his character to those around us. We know that we're to love like he loves, to be just and honorable. These are the things that all of humanity agrees on. Do you know that everyone basically on the planet, anyone that has any fear of God at all will acknowledge this? The greatest trait of humanity is to selflessly love others. There isn't anyone on the planet that doesn't agree that that's the greatest virtue of humanity. You know why, I believe? We've been created in the image of God, and God selflessly loves others. And so these people stand before God and they say, well, wait a minute. When did we see you hungry and not feed you, in prison and not visit you? And he says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. It's simply noting the obvious revelation already of God that we are to walk in his character. Amazing to me. And so this represents a life that never responded to God. It's been often said, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Man chooses to go to hell. But you know what you have to do to get to hell? You have to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and step over it to get into hell. You have to reject God. You have to say no to the evidence of God in creation and in the Word and in the gospel and say, no, thank you. I don't want that. You think about it. A man who says, you know, that's fine to God. I don't want you. I'm going to choose hell. You know what God's response is? Over my dead body. And yet, so many that I meet put so much time into and energy into not being associated with Jesus. Do you meet them? They're angry. They're angry at Christians or the gospel. And they don't embrace him because of unbelief. And so man is without excuse. I want to read you, and again, I don't want to keep you long because I want to end in communion this morning. So I'm trying to hurry here, but I want to read you out of Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to wrestle to find it. Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Listen to this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God has revealed himself. And people, many people, push that away and choose not to respond to the revelation of God. By the way, there is this qualifier in that you did it to the least of these, my brethren. There's something special in there that when we reach out to other believers, those that are associated with God, God recognizes that. Jesus even said this, if you give a cup of water to one of these little ones, in the name of a disciple. It was when there was children around him. Now look at this. Jesus says, if you give a cup of water to a child in the name of one of my disciples, you will not lose your reward. God makes it so easy for mankind to be acknowledged by him. All we have to do is take the little babyest step towards him, and God accepts that and draws us in closer. The invitation goes out. And so what do we need? We need wisdom from heaven on how to love people, don't we? It's not just simply giving resources without boundaries. You can walk down the street and anybody will take money from you. And the ones that are asking will probably spend it on alcohol or drugs or whatever. And how do you know? Do you just walk around? No, not for you. No, I can't trust that you're going to spend it right, you know. I gave up on that years and years ago. I've got a friend, Ron is his name, and we were talking about this, and he goes, Chris, it's not hard. It's not hard to give. And I'm wrestling with something that happened, and he just goes, let me show you. And he pulled out his wallet, and he took $40 out, and he goes, watch. Here. See? It's not hard. It's not hard at all. I found out that Ron always has 40 bucks in his wallet, that he's ready to give to anyone that the Lord prompts his heart to give to. And I thought, what a great idea. So I have 37 cents in my wallet at all times. What? So we need wisdom from heaven. I don't know how to help, actually. We used to meet up at Lytton Springs, and they had a big whiteboard one day in one of their classrooms. That's a recovery program for drugs and alcohol for men up there, no longer there. But we walked in, and on the whiteboard it said, never give them food, never give them shelter, and never give them money. Never give them money, never give them food, never give them shelter. And I just thought, well, how do you help people then? And I asked one of the leaders, what is this? And they said, oh no, if someone's an addict, there's programs all over. There's things they can do to get sober. If they're out on the street, it's because they don't want to get sober. They don't want a program. And if you give them money, or shelter, or food, you're just contributing to their addiction. There's better ways to help them. There's a book out that's called How Your Help Hurts Others. We need discernment to know how to reach out to people. Well, how do you do it? Because if it was me, it'd be like, well, the discernment is no. I don't trust anybody, right? So we need wisdom from heaven because we see the mystery here of God that we're actually serving Jesus. How do we do it? I want to be generous. Here's the key, being led by the Spirit of God. I want to be Spirit-led. And Christian, believer, listen, you can be led by the Spirit of God. I can say this, Lord, I need wisdom from heaven, so I'm going to ask you, how can I help this person? And God will lead you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding in all of our ways, acknowledging him, he shall direct us. The Lord will direct us, and we need to be Spirit-led. I know the story, that by serving God's people, I'm serving Jesus. And so my question is, Lord, am I serving you? Is it to your glory? Am I just doing this for me to look good? I don't even have to overthink that. I can just say, Lord, just show me what to do so I can be led by your Spirit, generous and loving to those around me. So as we close this morning, let me ask you, What judgment awaits you? The idea of the Lord returning and you standing before God, just you, by the way, not me and you, not you and your brother, you and your mom, right? It's this, just you before the Lord. What judgment awaits you? Is that kind of scary? Well, probably. But is it a glorious idea of, oh, I get to stand before God and enter in to the inheritance that he has for me? I love you, Lord. Or is it, well, I don't know how that's going to go. I don't know if I want, I don't like the idea of God being the judge, so I'm not going to believe. Is that it? There was another place where judgment occurred. And I want you to turn with me here to Luke chapter 15. Familiar story for many. Luke chapter 15. And as we turn here, there's another place where judgment occurred upon sin. Where was that? Not at the end of the age, but where? When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. He died on the cross, and the weight and guilt of sin was placed upon Jesus, and he bore our shame and our guilt. That's where sin was judged. So if I say, Jesus, I need you to save me from my sins, then I'm acknowledging this. My sins were judged upon you, and I am cleansed, I am free, I am saved because of your blood, because of the cross and resurrection. God took the judgment upon himself for me, for you. That's where sin was judged. If someone rejects that, then they look forward to that day, the great white throne. Everything's laid out and they're judged by God. But we've been judged in Christ. Paul says that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you partake of his death. That judgment is what yours is now. Yours has gone there and you are now free from sin and death. Praise God for that. But in this story, and you're probably very familiar with it, is the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story, two sons and their father are talking, and the younger says this, Dad, you know, you're getting up there in years, and I know you're going to die soon, and when you die, I get my inheritance. Can I have it now? Rude, right? But again, this is a parable. It's a picture of the heavenly father, and what does God do? Graciously gives. And the father says, sure, and gives him his inheritance. And the kid goes away, squanders it all, finds himself lacking everything. He had the inheritance of his entire family, and he squandered all his portion, and he's got nothing now, to where he's feeding pigs, and he wished he could eat what the pigs were eating. And the scriptures beautifully, this is what happens when we wander from God. He comes to himself and realizes where he's fallen from. And he says, you know what? I've blown it. I've ruined my life. I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say this to him. And it's in verse 18 of Luke 15. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's his plan. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's the reception of God. When someone comes to God and says, God, I need mercy. You're the great judge of heaven and earth, and I don't deserve anything. I'm just going to come and say, be righteous with me. God scoops that one up with mercy and grace, covers him with the robe of righteousness, puts the ring of inheritance back on his finger. That meant you're my son and you're forever my son. Here's your ring. It's done. You're associated with me. It's a beautiful story. So here's the thing. In this culture, the idea of a son doing what he did to his father and to his family would have been so disgraceful and so dishonorable that when he came back, the men of the city would have at least beaten him and probably stoned him to death to protect the honor of his father. That's just cultural back then. You didn't just wander back in town if you were a dishonor to your family. You suffered the judgment of the town. And I know this isn't in the story, but I picture this because it is the story. The father is looking and watching for the return of his son. And when he sees him coming, he runs and meets him first to stay that judgment, if you will. And I just imagine, there I am, having wandered from God. I'm coming back to my father, and he runs to me and covers me. But I know that I deserve judgment. And there's the crowd with their rocks, and they begin to stone me. But my father has embraced me, and all the stones are hitting him. I'm hearing thud, thud, thud. The judgment that was supposed to be for me is being taken by my father who loves me, until finally the last rock hits, and he falls down dead, and the judgment is over, and I am reconciled. Now, I think of that, and I think, Lord, really? That's how much you love me? That you took my judgment for me completely and totally, that ended in death, so that I could be reconciled to you? See, the great mystery of God is this is what God did. He took it upon himself, my judgment, so that I could be saved in his presence. When I grasp hold of that I've been reconciled to God, and I see someone else hurting, broken, guilty, they've done it again, there's something within me. It's the Lord. I want to just scoop them up. I want to pray for them. I want to encourage them. I want to love them. I want to shake someone and say, you need to repent. Come back to Jesus. Because I know the reward of simply walking with the Lord. The judgment's been taken care of by God himself. Well, Jesus, before he was crucified, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, take, this is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup. And he told his disciples to take and drink of the cup. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that I make with you. And they partook of that day. And we are going to do that this morning. And as we do, I just want you to consider these things, that our great righteous judge has taken the judgment of our sins upon himself so that we can freely come to him and have life in him.